The song we just sang puts us in memory of the glory and honor due our Lord from us as His servants and as those who worship Him. And the prayer that Jay prayed reminds us of our responsibility to honor God and to do more than to just honor Him with our lips. We know that that is important, that we honor God with all that we say, with how we use our words. But there were those in Bible times that were good at honoring God with their lips while their heart was far away from Him. May that not be so of God's children today. We're going to talk this evening about what God is not. We've spent 2 weeks talking about a renewed interest in the Christ of Scripture. And in essence, we could say this is somewhat of a first cousin to that, because all of those things that we were talking about this morning and last Sunday morning, though from Scripture, were from somewhat of the standpoint of reasoning out what some are saying about the Lord in ignorance of what the Scriptures say about the Lord. And tonight we're going to do something similar to that as we talk about what God is not. Just as with the many, many, many ideas that people have about the Lord and who they want the Lord to be, so those ideas exist when it comes to God Almighty. I can't begin to tell you all of the things that people have told me through 23 years of full-time preaching as to their ideas about God. But when I hear these foolish ideas, and I say that with love for their soul and not in the kind of criticism that is looking down on them as someone lower than me or lower than you, but when I hear these foolish ideas that people have about the Lord, I think about a couple of things that we read in Scripture. One of those is what we just referenced, that Jesus admonished concerning the Pharisees, how they were fulfilling what Isaiah the prophet had said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." That they were serving the Lord in hypocrisy, or at least worshiping Him in that respect. But I think of another text in Galatians chapter 6, where Paul said in verse 7, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked." We think in terms of someone mocking the Lord the way someone might mock a person, calling someone a name or making fun of something or something along that line, and that's certainly mocking. And there are those who are brash and bold enough to do that and gamble and play Russian roulette with their soul as they do it. But mocking God is not limited to something that may come across as some negative aspect or negative connotation. Mocking God is claiming of Him something that is not biblically sound or biblically accurate. I think of a friend of mine who died in 1997. We worked together. We had a number of discussions. I've said something about him before. We worked together, and in the discussions that we had, many of those at times would revolve around the Bible. I had not yet been a Christian quite a year when he and I would discuss these things. So if he said something that was clearly out of bounds, I didn't automatically know that because I was still studying and learning. I could pick up some things, but other things I wasn't quite sure about. I didn't have a lot of history background and things of that nature. And he relied a lot on that to talk about how the Bible couldn't be accepted because historically this or historically that. I have since studied those historical things and found that he was simply not right about that. He was simply not only that, he was not even representing accurately the sources that he was claiming to be using to justify his position. At any rate, his ultimate position was the Bible was written by men and that is it. It is not from God, it is from man. I submit to you that's mocking God. And then when his funeral came, and I was there the day he died. He came into work the day he died. He had been having a heart attack all night long and came to work with that heart attack still going on. We finally were able to convince him that he needed to go to the hospital, and he died that day. And that was a tough one because at that kind of business and in that kind of profession, we all feel like family. We feel connected to one another because of the job that we do together. But I remember listening to the Cumberland Presbyterian preacher at his funeral describe my friend. This is someone I had had personal conversations with. I had gotten his ideas about the Lord and about His Word. But that Cumberland Presbyterian preacher told me of the deep faith and told everyone else in the audience of the deep faith of my friend Fred. The deep faith in the Bible that he had, that he got from his grandmother, who told him people shouldn't argue about the Bible. It simply means what it means to you at the moment you read it. Brethren, that is a recipe for chaos. When the Bible means only what it means to you at the time you read it, and thus it can change with the ebbs and flows of the will and whims of society, and whatever you decide you want it to mean, we have got a recipe for chaos, and we might as well not even have the Book of God. We can just erase and pencil in something else right there that we don't like. That's the deep faith that my friend Fred had, according to that preacher. The Bible means what it means to you at the time you read it. Well, apparently in the discussions I had with my friend Fred, the Bible didn't mean anything to him. So I wonder how that works out. What I'm saying is, that's just one example, anecdotal though it is, from my personal conversations with people over 23 years that demonstrates a mocking of God. Even though Fred didn't say something like, well, you know, God is just an ignorant conjuring up of ideas in your own mind. He didn't say something like that. And that would clearly be a positive mocking of the Lord. The actions that he displayed and the ideas that he clung to demonstrate a mocking of God. And so there are a lot of ideas that people have about God. Sometimes they're not that extreme, but they have ideas that are not rooted in Scripture, and it's surprising to some that we don't share those views with them. I heard someone say to me one time when we were talking about a friend of ours that had passed away too soon, well, you know, the Bible says that God picks the prettiest flowers. It's hard to say it without laughing, as tragic as it is. The Bible doesn't say that. And to say that it says something that it doesn't say is not only a mockery of truth, but is a mockery of the God of truth. And that person was so surprised that I didn't share that view. Not only that I didn't share it, but that I took the opportunity to say, well, you know, I'm not sure that you know what you're talking about. And I said it much kinder than that, but I said, you know, I'm just not sure that you have read that in the Scriptures. I'd like to know where it is. Well, I don't know where it is. I know it's somewhere. And now you know that you've got them. In other words, they don't study. They don't understand the Scriptures. They don't know anything but what somebody has pumped into their ears. And these are the ideas they have about the Lord. But the Bible teaches us all that we need to know about God. And so there are some things that God is not, and we're going to consider some of those here tonight. We've been talking about God and the existence of God in our Bible class. Hopefully this can be an adequate complement to that, although not necessarily from the same perspective. The first thing I want to consider tonight that God is not is He is not a respecter of persons. And when I talk about Him not being a respecter of persons, I mean initially that He's not even a respecter of the individual above another individual. That God does not prefer me over you or you over me. That God does not prefer a man over a woman or a woman over a man. In whatever capacity we're talking about God preferring. And obviously we're talking about spiritual things. But that also kind of opens up to a broader argument. The people who claim to some degree that God is a respecter of persons may not come out and say it just like that. They may not say, well, you know, we believe that God is a respecter of persons, but what they will do is demonstrate that that is exactly what they believe because they believe that He has a special interest in, say, one nation above another. And maybe that nation is our nation. We hear often that somehow the United States is a special nation to God. Let me say and clarify and qualify that the United States is a special nation to us, because we have some allegiance to its principles. And when I say a special nation, I don't mean that it should be more special than the concept of special. What I mean is this nation is not as special to someone who is not a citizen of it as it is to those who have been raised here and who were born here and who have lived their life here, especially those from previous generations. But the United States is not a special nation to the Lord any more so than the nation of Brazil or the nation of Russia or the nation of Iraq. All of these other countries that you can cite on a map are just as important to the Lord because they are comprised of the human soul. And those who live there have a soul that needs to be saved, just as those living here have souls that need to be saved. And then there are those, of course, who veer from this country and say, no, there is a special place in the heart of God for the country or nation known as Israel. I don't have time. I wish I did to chase this rabbit. But I'll say this about that for the moment. The nation of Israel that exists today is not the nation of Israel that existed in the Old Testament. That nation has long since been gone. And if it were the same nation, if the nation of Israel on the other side of the world just so happened to be the direct descendants of that nation of Israel from the Old Testament, even during the time of Christ, but by then it had been scattered to some degree, even if that was the case, it has no bearing on the discussion. Because now we have the heavenly Jerusalem that God is concerned with. We have the heavenly kingdom of God. We have the church that Jesus purchased with His blood, to which Paul makes reference as Israel, the Israel of God, in the Galatian letter, just as also he makes reference in Romans chapter 9, saying that they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. He's talking about a spiritual Israel. And that's what the Lord's church is. You might also notice that this view is espoused by many popular preachers that tend to lean towards what is called often the end-time philosophies or the end-time theologies. I know that while I didn't expect or I didn't understand exactly what was going on so many years ago when I was seeing this happen, I know that that is why, especially Billy Graham, was constantly in the White House under several different presidents and during several different terms of various presidents, because he had an understanding about the special aspect of Israel. And so he would meet with whoever the president was at the time to talk about how special Israel was. And that I suspect that Billy Graham had a lot to do with the American policy toward Israel at times, that he had a lot of influence and sway with various presidents of different backgrounds and different political parties because of what he said about Israel and what he thought concerning the end times and his complete misunderstanding of what the Scriptures teach about that. This leads to God being a respecter of persons. If Israel today is a preferred nation above all other nations, then God is a respecter of nations and a respecter of persons. And we know that under the theocracy that Israel was, they were a special people. He chose them on the basis of the covenant He made with Abraham. But even then explained, even to Abraham, although not in detail, that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, thus that all nations who have the gospel preached to them, whatever background they may be, who obey the gospel, are now the spiritual descendants of Abraham, thus spiritual Israel. And that is who God prefers. He prefers His people. He prefers the eternal purpose, but not a specific or physical or earthly nation. And what this leads to also, or even kind of springs out of it, is the idea of Calvinism. If our assertion here tonight is true, that God is not a respecter of persons, that He doesn't respect me above you, that He doesn't respect one nation above another, if our assertion is true that God is not a respecter of persons, then the Calvinistic doctrine of predestination is also considered to be false, should be considered as false. It is false. Because predestination is in essence the idea of God being a respecter of persons without respect to anything. God has just chosen that the baby in this mother's womb is already His special child, and the baby in that mother's womb, before he breathes his breath of life, is not His special child. Doesn't matter what he wants. It doesn't matter how he lives. It doesn't matter if he says, after hearing the gospel, I want to obey it. If God has already determined that you're not of His chosen, even if you obey Him, it doesn't matter. And that doesn't sound like anything I've ever read in the Bible. It sounds like plenty I've read in Calvinistic books, but not in the Scriptures. Notice something with reference to the Scriptures. We have in John 3 and verse 16, the discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus, where Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That text by itself destroys the argument that God is somehow a respecter of persons. He's chosen this one, but not this one, purely for no other reason than that's what He did, without respect to what the gospel teaches. I recall what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and citing from Joel's prophecy. He says that in verse 21, "It shall be that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Does that sound like God is a respecter of persons? Because if God is a respecter of persons, it's not whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's those whom I desire to save that call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if those I don't want to save should call upon the name of the Lord, I'm not going to save them. That's how that text should read, or at least how it should be divinely explained elsewhere in Scripture. But also there's Revelation 22, and in verse 17, we often kind of couple this with what we call the great invitation that Jesus issued in Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus there in verse 28 said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Who did he say? "Come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That weariness, that heavy laden aspect is of sin, the burden of sin. Those who recognize that they are carrying a burden that they cannot fix on their own, no matter how bad they want to, they need the grace of God, and they have to obey His message in order to receive that grace, that unmerited favor. They can come to the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience to His will and receive salvation. But if one chooses not to do that, then he cannot and will not be saved in his unbelief or in his disobedience. No matter how many times the Calvinist says, "Oh, it doesn't matter, he's going to go to heaven anyway because God has chosen him." And then they have to meet themselves coming back. Well, if he's not really demonstrating fruit of a believer, then he wasn't really saved in the first place. Well, that just leaves everything up in the air then. Having come from that background myself, I know for certain that it was quite confusing to figure this thing out about salvation. Because we believe that there were a certain group of people saved, in other words, a certain number, not just simply a religious group, but a number of people. So God has fixed this number. And if you're not in that number, you're not going to be saved. Well, how am I going to know if I'm in that number? Well, you'll just know it because the Holy Spirit will guide you. The Holy Spirit's going to overtake you and make you do what is required in order to be saved. Well, I thought there was nothing to do to be saved. Well, that's semantics. Just move that off the table for now, and we'll carry forward in this discussion. Now, here's somebody over here that we all know, and he falls away. But because we all know him, and we all love him, he's just backsliding a little bit. He's just going through a rough time. But I thought that if a really saved person is really saved, they wouldn't do that. But he's going through a rough time. Why? Because we know him. But here's another fellow who's done whatever that one did to be saved. And he's also having a rough time. But because we don't know him, well, he was never saved in the first place. Now that makes my salvation dependent upon whoever knows me. And if they don't know me, I can't possibly be saved. Why, the very idea. Who in the world came up with this nonsensical, ridiculous, very ill-thought-out religious system? In Revelation 22 and verse 17, we read there, "The Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let the one who hears say, Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely." That word, whosoever, is the death of predestination, at least Calvinistic predestination. It is the death of that doctrine. And it is the death of this notion that God is somehow a respecter of persons when in fact He is not. Mark 16, 16. You know the passage well. You know that I use that perhaps every lesson. I find it to be the clearest passage in all of God's book on salvation, what I must do in order to be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. You have to work harder to misunderstand that than to understand it. The average third grader reading Mark 16, 16 would conclude that in order to be saved, one must believe and be baptized. It takes a lot of twisting, unwinding and winding some more to make this text say, he that believeth is saved and should be baptized at a time most convenient to the preacher to justify him getting wet. It takes a lot of twisting and a lot of turning the blind eye to this text to make it say, he that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. That's really what they're trying to tell us. That's really what folks tell us all the time about this text. What are they doing when they do that? They're doing nothing different than what that old serpent said to Eve, you surely shall not die. They're just putting a knot somewhere that God didn't. He that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved. Notice though what the text says. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And see that it asserts and affirms that any individual who obeys the gospel will be saved. That's the implication. That's the assertion. Any individual. That does away with the idea that God is somehow a respecter of persons. In the day of judgment, all are going to be judged by the same standard. Now, I'm not trying at all to bring God down to our level. I would dare not do that. That would be mocking God. But one thing God has always been to those who are interested in His grace and to those who are not is fair. He is not going to judge someone by a standard that they cannot live up to. He is not going to judge someone by a standard that is impossible to follow. And in the day of judgment, notice, all will be judged by the same standard. Why even have a judgment if there's such a thing as Calvinistic predestination? God is a respecter of persons. Just, there's no need for this judgment. There's no need for that standard. Let's just wipe the whole rest of history out that is still yet to be written and call it a day, if that's the way it's going to go. But in Romans 2 and verse 11, Paul affirms very clearly, for there is no partiality with God. And in verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through and in Christ Jesus. That doesn't sound like a respecter of persons at all. All are going to stand before God. That appointment will be kept. And concerning salvation, every single soul of man is on equal footing with one another before the Lord. When they reach the age of accountability and choose to sin and are lost, what the Lord requires of a fellow in the deepest, darkest parts of Indonesia to be saved, He requires of the fellow in New York City. The same thing, the same gospel, the same doctrine, and all are on equal footing with one another before the Lord. I am no worse than you. I am no better than you. I may have done worse things than you have. You may have done worse things than someone else has, but before the Lord, one sin will separate you from Him, and you're no worse off having been separated by one sin or by a million. You're in need of the blood of Jesus Christ, every single one of us. And so this business of God being a respecter of persons is simply not so. And there's not a clearer text on all of the Bible on that than what Peter said in Acts chapter 10 when realizing that God was willing to accept even the Gentiles and sent the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his family on that occasion. Cornelius and those that gathered with him to prove to Peter that it was worthy, it was a worthy effort to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They were worthy gospel subjects. So he said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to Him. When I study in the Scriptures what God is not, I know that He is not a respecter of persons. And I know there are many implications that we can pursue on that, But Calvinism being such a popular doctrine anymore, and now especially in this area, that is destroyed by that text, by Acts 10, verses 34 and 35. It is destroyed by John 3:16. It is destroyed by Acts 2:21. It is destroyed by Revelation 22 and verse 17. Something else. God is not the source of confusion. That is not the God of the Bible. How often have you shared the truth with somebody? Somebody that gave you an opportunity to sit down with them and talk with an open Bible about what the Bible teaches, what the Bible says, and they say something along the lines of, well, I'm just kind of confused. I don't think you can understand the Bible. I just don't believe it can be understood. Have you ever had somebody tell you that? I've certainly had a number of people tell me that. I would call an individual out specifically on that. She has obeyed the gospel, did so about 24 years ago. I'm thankful that I had a hand in teaching her, but she obeyed the gospel from the heart. And she said that to me one time in one of our studies together. She said, well, how can I know that this is what this means when it's so confusing? The Bible is so confusing. To someone who has never studied the Bible, if you just open the Bible and let it fall where it is and start reading, it's going to be confusing. Remember what the eunuch said? How can I understand what I'm reading unless someone guides me? And so there has to be a teacher of God's Word. Now, one can learn the truth apart from an actual physical teacher, but that's difficult to do. It's very, very difficult. And God has required that His children be teachers. Paul in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2 tells Timothy, the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. We have the responsibility to teach. But I hear this and have heard it many times. Well, I just don't think the Bible can be understood. And all of these suppositions are given as to why that is the case. And really what that is a crutch. It's kind of the same thing that a kid is doing when his mom says, I want you to go clean your room, and he offers every excuse he can to get out of it. That's what this is about. When someone says, I just can't understand the Bible, it's a crutch to keep from doing exactly what he knows he can do. And now once he figures out what God has said about something, he realizes he's obligated by it, even though he was obligated by it when he didn't know it. But now he knows it for sure. Can you understand the Scriptures? Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 3, written by the Apostle Paul, who is guided by the Holy Spirit. He says, how that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Oh, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Whose insight? Paul's insight. What insight did Paul have? He had the revelation of the truth by the Holy Spirit. And now he says, when I read, I can understand what he knew. Because it is written in such a way that if you were to take out the names that are considered proper names or the names of geographical locations, the average length of the Bible word is four letters. That's about on the level of a third or fourth grade reading comprehension, maybe even less than that. So it is something that we can understand. If it is not something that we can understand, why later in the same letter would Paul say in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, therefore be careful how you walk. Stop right there for just a moment. Let's just reason this out. The Bible can't be understood. You're a little boy or a little girl, 7, 8 years old. You're going out to play in the backyard. Mom says, hey, be careful. There's a big hole over there, and I saw a rattlesnake in that thing the other day. Can you understand what she said? Do you understand what she meant? Be careful. Don't walk over there. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Now watch him, verse 17. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Did you see that it's not just a simple statement of truth that I can understand, but it's a command to understand? The Lord would never command me to do something that was impossible for me to do. And if it is impossible to understand His Word, there's just so much confusion. Why do we read about these Berean Jews? Notice now, these are not Christians. These are Jews that have not obeyed the gospel who are listening to what Paul and Silas are preaching. And they were more noble-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now, what would give them the impression that they should examine the Scriptures if they can't understand them? Someone says, I just can't understand it. The church at Ephesus is commended by the Lord in the Revelation letter, even though it had some problems. It had left its first love. But notice that despite that, it had the ability to test those and put to the test those who were false teachers, those who claimed to be apostles, and they found them not to be so. They were able to do that. Now, what would give them the ability to do that? They would have to compare what they were hearing from them to the established revelation of truth, God's holy word. The Israelites were told something similar long before this in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20. When a prophet speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die, God said. And then assumed their retort. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Oh, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not said. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. We need to have the same ability as the Israelites were expected to have, as the church at Ephesus in the first century had. We can, in fact, understand the Scriptures and put to the test anything that is being said. But confusion is not from the Lord. People say, well, I just can't, this is just too confusing to me. Confusion is caused when men teach that baptism has nothing to do with salvation or the remission of sins. That's when confusion comes in. You know why? Someone says, oh, no, no, baptism isn't for the remission of sins. Now watch where the confusion comes. What about Acts 2 and verse 38? The Apostle Peter says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now I'm confused. I'm confused because the Bible says that it's for the remission of sins, but you say it's not. That's where the confusion comes from. That's not from God. Several years ago in West Tennessee, I held a meeting at a place called Elliott Street. My good friend, Don McCaslin, was preaching there then. Don is such a dear friend of mine, and I love him dearly. He's in his 70s now. I love to hear from him. But he asked me to come hold a meeting there in 2012. And when I did, he asked me during the meeting, would you be willing to call an audible, put a lesson together just this week? Because we had some folks that were responding to a radio program or something he preached. And they put it on their sign. It was a denomination. They put it on their sign, and it said very explicitly, baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. It's pretty bold. So I preached a lesson about that. I called specific attention to the congregation that did it. There were members of that congregation in the audience. I called specific attention to the message of the sign and then pointed to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now, which one is more confusing? What Peter said or what they said? Who's causing the confusion? It's not God. Also, when men teach that women can be preachers and elders, who's causing the confusion now? No one is talking about an intellectual deficiency. That is simply not true. How many times have I said that there have been a number of studies that have proven that on the basis of one to another, more often than not, the individual woman is going to be more intelligent than the man. That happens often. It has nothing to do with intellectual deficiency on the part of the woman or intellectual superiority on the part of the man, which is simply not provable. It has to do with God's authority. What did God say about it? In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 11, Paul said, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet. Might I also tie in another scripture here? Paul said, I do not allow a woman to do this. Someone says, well, who is Paul? Who does he think he is? Oh, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I'm writing to you are the Lord's commandment. That's who Paul was. He was writing by the Lord's commandment. Who's causing the confusion here? When someone says, oh, women can be preachers. And let's not wrangle over words. Let's not play the semantical game of, well, you don't think women can teach their neighbor. Then we're not even talking about that, and they know it. We're talking about, as part of the work of the local church, where the woman would take charge of the preaching, the public preaching, or the church would even commission her to do so, the public preaching in that place. Who's causing confusion? Do you think you'd be confused a little bit if you saw that sort of thing going on, but then you read in the Scriptures, 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12? Who's causing the confusion? God or those who disobey Him? When it comes to elders, obviously, I'm running out of time. I don't have time to flesh this out, but obviously, when it comes to elders, we know that they are the same as the bishop, as the overseer, as the presbyter, pastors. These are to be the husband of one wife. I don't think that Paul was trying to foresee or anticipate the year 2022 when gender roles are just suddenly being swapped and reversed. They knew then what a husband was, and we know now what a husband is. We know what a man is, we know what a woman is. We can talk about it scientifically, or we can talk about it by appearance. We know what it is. Paul said that elders, thus bishops, are to be the husband of one wife. Now, it doesn't get me too far to say shame on the denominations who violate this teaching. So I'm not going to say that. I'm going to say shame on our brethren who are violating this teaching. They know better. They know better, but they're thumbing their nose. They're mocking God. They're mocking His Word, saying, well, we want our women to preach and teach too. We want our women to serve the Lord's Supper. They have a right. They have a right to do exactly what the Lord has authorized that they do. And men have a right to do exactly what the Lord has authorized. Who's causing the confusion here? Who's causing the confusion? When men teach that denominationalism is from God, who's causing the confusion? There's one body, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, and that body is the church. Denominationalism doesn't fit that model. Who's causing the confusion? When men teach faith-only salvation, who's causing the confusion? James in chapter 2 and verse 24 of his letter said, you see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Who's causing confusion? Oh, I think you're saved by faith only. James says we're not saved by faith only. Well, you know, Martin Luther ripped it right out of his Bible. Well, go right ahead. Bless your heart, you're going to be judged by that. The source of confusion is not God, but men. When men teach that miracles continue today, we've talked about that recently, that's confusion. Because those miracles seem only to be revolving around a certain few and not the whole of them. And I'm not saying this in any crass way, but I don't see very many people lining up to do the miraculous swallowing of any deadly poison. Even with someone standing next to him who says, hey, I'll lay hands on you and you'll recover. I don't see them doing that. And I'm not trying to make fun of them. I'm just noticing that there are a lot of things they decide not to do miraculously, like heal people that really are sick. Heal people that really do have legitimate, noteworthy, documented infirmities. No, they won't do that. Who's causing confusion? God? I suggest not. When men teach multiple causes for divorce, who's causing confusion? Who's causing confusion? And again, I don't care what the denominations are teaching. I care to a point, but that's not really what I'm after. I'm talking about our brethren again. What are they teaching? Again, no time to go through everything. But what does Jesus say in response to the question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for anything, for any cause? Lord, she burned the bread. My mother never burned the bread. She did. Can I put her away for that? Except it be for fornication. No, Lord, I don't know if you understood. I was asking if I could put her away for burning the bread. Except it be for fornication. Sounds to me, Lord, like you're saying the only reason I can put away a woman is if she is sexually unfaithful, except it be for fornication. Well, you know what? You're going to keep on, Lord, and I'm going to say it's better not to marry. Where have we read this before? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9 is not negotiable. It's not some explanation of Old Testament law. It is Jesus speaking the truth for you and for me that if you're going to abandon a marriage, it better be for the cause of putting the mate away for fornication. If you are abandoning the marriage for any other reason, it is unlawful, it is unholy, God hates divorce, and you've got to deal with Matthew chapter 5, that you would cause that mate to commit adultery should you put them away without just cause. But who's causing this confusion? Who's causing this? It wasn't Jesus. It wasn't Paul. No. It was a lot of our own brethren from our day and time who've caused this problem. It was men like Jerry and Don Bassett who caused some of these problems. Olin Hicks who caused some of these problems. Homer Haley, E.C. Fuquay, and men of their ilk causing some of these problems. Lloyd Moyer. We can go on and on and on. All kinds of problems that they were causing because they weren't teaching what Jesus said in Matthew 19. They were making every allowable effort to somehow go around that. Who's causing confusion? When preachers refuse to say that those who do not follow Christ are lost, they're causing confusion. When they say things like Billy Graham said to Robert Schuller on his Hour of Power several years ago, that Muslims are in the kingdom of God. Well, there are people in the kingdom of God today who don't even know they're in the kingdom of God, he said. What in the world? No, sir. When a preacher, such as Mr. Graham, says something like that, he's causing confusion, not to mention teaching false doctrine. When men say that a Christian cannot so sin as to be lost, he's causing confusion. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, the writer says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible again to renew them, again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame." There are those who can get to a place where they are past the point of no return. There are children of God who can reach that place and they can fall away. Men say, no, no, they can't fall away. But the writer of the Hebrew letter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, disagrees with that. Now, which one of those is causing confusion? The writer of the Hebrew letter or our Calvinistic friends and others who say, nope, it is impossible for a man to fall away from the living God. It is God's intention that all be unified. No question about that. Numbers and numbers and numbers of texts teach us that. Psalm 133 and verse 1. We find there the expression of the psalmist, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. No one can deny that there is religious confusion, but it's not the Lord's doing. I've gone long, so I'm just going to let you know what my final point was and call it a lesson. God is not the God of the dead. And we'll tie that in now with the invitation. Obviously, there are those who disavow the very concept of God and say that this is all just fairy tale nonsense. And some may even deny the resurrection from the dead, but God is not the God of the dead. He is the God of the living. In other words, when you die, it's not like the old dog Rover where you're dead all over. You will live again. And this was taught by Jesus on an occasion when the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him with a foolish scenario of a man who had married his wife but died before he could have children, although he had six other brothers, so there were seven in all. And when he died, leaving no children, there was provision made in the law of Moses for his brother then to marry his wife and raise up children in his honor. Well, the second brother married her, and the third brother married her, the fourth and the fifth and the sixth and the seventh, and they all died with no children. having been born by that woman, and then the woman died. This is just a scenario they're throwing out. What about this? What about this? How about this situation? Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus said, you are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are they given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning or regarding the resurrection of the dead, did you not read what God has said? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. How could he be the God of Abraham if Abraham is dead? Abraham lives on. He lives on in what we call the realm of paradise, as Isaac and Jacob, and all who are faithful and who die in the Lord. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That means we have hope. We have hope of everlasting life when this life is over, if we're Christians and faithful to our Father in heaven, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you need to become one tonight. I don't know if that's the case, but if it is, and you understand that you are responsible concerning your soul before the Lord, that He has done and made provisions and made for you the availability of salvation. He has done what is necessary so that you can escape the defilement of sin by the knowledge of the Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Why not come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism in order to obtain the remission of your sins. And leave with the blessed promise, being so of you, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Have you obeyed the gospel, but have not been faithful to the Lord? And you are in danger of perishing eternally should you die tonight. Why not rectify that in repentance and prayer to God right now as an erring child of God who would come back to the Lord? Or is it a public sin? I don't expect that is the case, but if it is, and you feel compelled as an erring child of God to make that right with the Lord by public acknowledgement and confession of that, that we might pray with you and for you, we're here to do that. So if you're subject to the invitation of the gospel of Christ and our Lord invites you through it, we ask you to make that known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.